Today we're going to talk about, we're going to continue a subject that I began last week, or on July the 8th. We talked about, is God just? Or is he unjust? It could go either way. And people come to the conclusion that he is, based upon certain decisions he makes that, from a human perspective, are unfair. And as we rightly understand them, God's not unfair. He's the sovereign God of the entire universe, and he makes the decisions. And we have to realize that God is merciful, and that God's God of love, and the decisions he made are all in our best interest, even though they may not be what we want or how we would work things out. God is going to work things out in his time and in his way, which is ultimately the best for all of us. So when we ended last time, we mentioned the scripture in chapter 10, verse 4, which says that Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law. And that, what does that mean? A lot of people conclude that the law is done away with. He's the end of the law, so we don't have to mess with the law anymore. It's just completely gone. If you think about that, that doesn't make much sense, but that's a common conclusion. And really what Paul is saying there is the goal or the objective of the law, the aim or purpose of the law, is to point us to the mind and character of Christ. If you look at what God is working out in our lives, the goal is for us to be like Christ. That's the end result of God working in our lives. We would become like Christ, and we would be ready for the kingdom. So Christ works in us, and as you think about it, he's writing God's law in our hearts, and we're practicing it and being ready for the kingdom. So we become like Jesus Christ. That's the end of the law, that we would become like Jesus Christ. And that is the ultimate outcome God wants for all of his people. And with that understanding in mind, let's continue to answer some additional questions that Paul brings up in chapter 10. So in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul addresses certain questions that came up because of the fact that people felt that that God was not fair, and they just couldn't understand how Israel could not understand the gospel of Christ. Why wouldn't they respond to it? So Paul is taking various points of that come up and making his giving answers that help us to understand. So let's go to Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Romans chapter 10, verse 5. And there Paul quotes Moses, where it says, "The man who does those things, that is, keeps the law, shall live by them." And so what does he mean by that? Well, as you look at that, you might wonder, well, why? You know, Paul is saying this is what God said to the Jews in the Old Testament. And the first question he's addressing here by using this particular quote is, how could the Jews be expected to know the truth of what Paul has been saying? So he's telling you why they would understand. And interestingly, the reason they should understand is because it is the teaching of the law and the prophets. It is the teaching of the Hebrew Scriptures. And Paul supports this premise by quoting chapter 18 of Leviticus, verse 5. There Moses said, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." So God adds emphasis at the end, "I am the Lord your God, and this is how you're to conduct yourself. You are to keep my statutes and my judgments. And if you live by them, you shall be a part of my family." And as you look at that, there are a couple of ways of understanding what Paul is saying. One way is the following. We can understand them as meaning that the Jews did not take the law that they delighted in seriously enough. But if you know the Jews, they were very meticulous in the law, but that didn't always go well. The law pronounces a curse on anyone who does not keep its requirements. So if you say, well, I don't have to keep the law, well, it pronounces a curse on that person. Salvation by works meant doing all. So if you're going to live by the law, you have to do it all, every last part of it, without any mistakes. And unfortunately, that teaches us something if we're willing to learn. How many of us have kept the law since we learned of it perfectly? None of us have. None of us have. It's not that we shouldn't keep it, it's just that it's very hard for us humanly to keep the law. So since they were not meeting the demands of the law, so if you can't, if you are trying to keep it, you know, for instance, Peter, when they were conversing at the conference in Acts chapter 15, he said, none of us could do it. None of us could keep the law. So why are we going to inflict more on people and have higher expectations when we couldn't do it? We need to rightly understand what God's getting at. So if you had came to the conclusion, I can't keep the law, then what should you conclude? Because you've broken the law, and once you break the law, what's the penalty? You are going to suffer the death penalty. So if you know you're going to die, and you are basically enslaved to sin, how do you come out of that? How do you pay that price? Well, we know that it is through Jesus Christ. So the Jews should have been able to recognize, we can't do this. So we need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is our Savior. A second way that you could understand what Paul is saying here about Leviticus 19 or 18 verse 5 is that the law really pointed people to Christ. That's what it was expected to do. If it had been properly observed, it would have taught the Jews that God's way is the way of grace. It's not based on your keeping the law perfectly. It is basically we need Christ in order that we can be reconciled to God, and God then imputes righteousness to all of us. And this is Paul's understanding of the law. It wasn't always his understanding, but as God called him out of the world, he came to understand that. A Christian commentator had the following to say. He said, the law was not a collection of statutes, but a revelation of God's character and will. And he who sought to keep it did not do that alone, but in conscious dependence on God, whose grace was shown above all things by his gift of such a revelation. So God revealed it to us, and by that we measure ourselves. And when we look at ourselves, we see, I don't measure up. I can't keep this law perfectly. So the question then becomes, how do I do that? Well, that's done by faith as we accept Christ as our Savior, and God then imputes righteousness to us. Let's next go to Romans chapter 10, verse 6. And as you look at this argument, you know, Paul is arguing from a Jewish perspective. It's not the way that we would reason. But Paul, being a rabbi, was used to this kind of reasoning, the citations from the scriptures, and this scripture means this, and this scripture means that. And for us, many times they're pretty obscure. But Paul understood the meaning and was able to explain it. And as we understand what he's saying, then we can read exactly what he's saying. Chapter 10, verse 6, it says, but while Moses is certainly encouraging the Israelites to obey the law, that's what he was commanding, we shouldn't overlook the fact that he says, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here because of my righteousness. So recognize you're not called, and God is not working with you because you deserve it. It's not because of your righteousness. So if you come to understand God and you understand the right position of the law in our lives, what should you understand? You should understand that I can't keep it, and I need a Savior, and understand that God has not called me because I'm righteous. because God is opening your mind to his truth, and it's not because we deserve it. We don't deserve any of that. And it's interesting what Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says. Now, I was somewhat amazed by what Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says, because it's not usually how we think of things. You know, we don't think of the people in the time of ancient Israel as people to whom God had promised circumcision. And circumcision is the critical factor in being a Christian. And let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. There it says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts." He doesn't say when, but he said, "The Lord will circumcise your heart." And when this was originally said in the book of Deuteronomy, that's back in the time of Moses. And God promised the people of Israel that he would circumcise their hearts. That was a promise that he made. When? He doesn't tell us. But he promised that they would have circumcised hearts. And Paul read these passages as witnesses to the grace of God, and they fitted his argument accordingly, because he believed that we're saved by faith. And you have to fully understand what that means. So anyway, God said he would circumcise their hearts, and where do we stand as sitting here in this room? Has God circumcised our hearts? Well, if we've been baptized and we've received God's Spirit and God's Spirit is working in our lives, then we have been circumcised. Circumcised in what physical circumcision pointed to all along. So there are two courses of action which Paul talks about here, which we're not to take. We're not to take this approach. For instance, he asks the question, which we wonder about, and that is, who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? Can you do that? I don't think any of us can. And he says, that's something that's beyond the ability of a human being. And then he asks a second question. What about descending into the deep, into the abyss, and bringing Christ up? Can we do that? We can't do either one of those things. So in these two verses, Paul is using expressions that were common in his time to basically tell us that there are things that are impossible. You can't go up to God and bring him down. You can't go into the abyss and you can't bring him up. Those are impossible things. So, what he's saying is, you don't have to do the impossible. We don't have to be supermen to be blessed by God with salvation. So God has done all that is necessary, and we receive his gift of righteousness by faith. It's not something we do. It's something that we acknowledge, and God will impute righteousness to us, but we're not going to be perfect this side of the coming of the kingdom of God. So Paul proceeds to speak of confessing and believing then. Confessing and believing. And I think we've all probably heard, you know, if we confess Christ and accept him, then we're going to be saved. And that's all we have to do. But we have to rightly understand what Paul is saying there. What does it mean to confess and accept Christ as your Savior? Well, it means a couple of different things. We should understand them to be closely related as the outward and the inward aspects of God working in our lives. So both the outward and the inward are important, and no one is going to be saved by merely the outward. So if you're going to pursue salvation through the practice of the law, keeping the law, you're not going to make it, because you can't keep the law to begin with. And what's the most important is what happens as a result of circumcision. That determines the state of your heart. And your heart has to be right with God for you to be saved. And that's only going to be accomplished as God works in you through his Spirit. He works in you, helps you to overcome sin, and helps you to mature in God's way of life. So as you think about confession, so have we made the confession that God wants us to make? When did we make that confession? It was a one-time thing that we made, and confession would be made at the time that we were baptized. So God had led us to repentance, led us to the point where we recognized that we needed to enter into a relationship with God, and we were baptized. And basically we surrendered and said, God, I'm going to walk in your way and be faithful and true to you. So we were baptized. And what was the question that was asked when you got into the water and you were asked before you were baptized? You were asked, have you repented of your sins? And then you were asked, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in essence? So what you're doing is entering into a vow that you've accepted Christ as your Savior and you're going to be loyal to him forever. You're going to be loyal to him forever. So, and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, you don't have to turn there, but you might make notice of it. It says, no one can say Jesus is my Lord and Savior except by the Holy Spirit. If you understand it, and you're rightly responding to that, and you're affirming that you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you aren't going to say that, and which is a reflection of your heart, unless God opens your mind and God is working in you to accomplish that. So we confess that at the time when we are baptized. So it's a big decision. Being baptized is the most important decision we'll ever make. And so we have to think about it carefully, and once we understand what we're doing, we're making a commitment out of which we can't back out. Once you're committed, you're committed. You know, so I try to always emphasize, you know, once you go through the waters of baptism, in essence, in a positive way, you're stuck. There's no going back, you know. Well, you know, I decided I can't do this or this is too hard. There's no going back. If you really understand what you're doing when you make that commitment at baptism, there is no going back. Well, this is too hard. This is something I didn't really understand. No, we try to make sure you understand. That's why we ask the questions. Do you understand? And are you making that commitment? So it's not meant to be overly difficult, but it is an important part of the process. And then God pours out his Spirit on us. So Isaiah is speaking about salvation as coming about through faith. And if it's interesting as you look at the argument that Paul is making, Paul has already made the argument earlier in the book of Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's everybody. Me, you, everybody in the entire world. So we're all guilty of sin, and there are no exceptions. And then he said, for you to be saved, it's going to be through faith. So it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or you're Gentile, whatever your background, you are only going to be saved through faith. As you accept Christ as your Savior, and his blood covers your sins, and you're reconciled to God. It's the same for everybody. The Jews don't have an advantage over the Gentiles in that regard. They have to be saved in the very same manner. Now, they had certain advantages, which Paul talks about in Romans 9, but they still have to be saved in the same way. All those advantages should have been a benefit to them to allow them to see what God is making available to them, and they would respond accordingly. But they aren't advantages unless you use them properly or respond properly. So Paul is making this argument in what we might consider a convoluted way. And so he's pointing out that we all are saved in the same way, and that is through faith. And so Paul quotes from the prophet Joel and makes that point. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. So he quotes from all over the Bible, and he quotes Joel 2, verse 32 to make the point that being saved is the same process for everybody. In Joel chapter 2, verse 32, Paul quotes this in the book of Romans and says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And that's where the confession comes in, and you confess your sins to God, and you ask God to apply the blood of his Son to your sins, and he will. And that's a basic fundamental rule of the way God brings people to salvation. So that's not going to change. It's the way it's always been. And we sometimes don't understand or think about, you know, we look at people like Abel. Was Abel saved by faith? Yeah, he was. I mean, Abel is recognized for his faith. We look at this, well, that's way before Christ came. That's true. But God gave him an understanding to see down the road at what God was going to work out. So he was forgiven the same way you and I are. And you notice he recognized that, because what was he doing as we see him in Genesis chapter 4? He's sacrificing to God. And that sacrifice represented the blood of the Lamb and the payment of the price for his sins. So way back there, early on in the history of mankind, he understood that. And it hasn't changed from him onward. It was the same for Enoch, the same for Noah, all people. Everybody is going to be saved the same way, and that is through faith. Now, Paul continues on here and addresses the question about, well, Israel rejected the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of heaven. And he goes back to this question of why they rejected the gospel. And as you look at, you know, God had promised that the Messiah would come, and in time he did come. He came and grew up in Judea. He lived in Judea. And when it was time, he began to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of heaven. So he went out and was preaching that message. And we know from the gospels that most Jews did not accept that. They knew the scriptures. They were quite familiar with the scriptures. They were expecting the Messiah to come, but they didn't accept Christ. He didn't fit with the way they thought he should be. So one of the questions that comes up in light of the fact that maybe, why did they reject the gospel? And one is, maybe the Jews rejected the gospel because they did not receive a fair deal. So is God being fair to them? I mean, if you look at it, I don't think, and you'll see as we go through here, God couldn't have done any more. So as you look at, perhaps the way to salvation had not been made clear to them. And so Paul proceeds to make it plain from the Bible that God has dealt fairly with the Jews. He's dealt fairly with all people. And he's made clear the way that you can be saved, and that is through grace. And if they did not understand, if they didn't see it, basically he's saying they had not taken sufficient note of what God was doing and how he was doing it. They hadn't taken sufficient notice of what God had said to them, because it's all laid out in the scripture. It's all in the scriptures. Let's go look in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. And there in chapter 10, verse 14, Paul launches into a series of rhetorical questions that speak about the availability of salvation. So was God fair to them? Did God offer it to them? And Paul makes it clear God did. He makes it clear that he did offer them salvation. The first question that he asked there is, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So, did they believe in Christ? They didn't. And unless you believe, you're not going to call on Christ and ask God to apply the blood of the Lamb to your sins. And then he says, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So was it that the Jews had never heard of Christ or heard the gospel? Christ preached the gospel among the Jews, and Paul continued to preach the gospel among the Jews where they would allow him to do so. And if they ran him out of town or didn't want to listen, then he moved on to the Gentiles. But it was made available to them first. And this is interesting in that it ties in with what we talked about in the Jonah Bible study. You know, God used Jonah and offered them opportunities, and they didn't listen. They didn't heed what God was saying through Jonah and the other prophets. So it says, one point that Paul is making is that Christ is present in those who preach. So did Christ preach to them? And he's saying, you know what, for I'm preaching, and on whose behalf am I preaching? I'm preaching on behalf of God. I'm his representative. And all who come preaching the gospel are similar representatives. So the job of a minister is the same. It's being a herald, and you're to basically preach that message of the coming kingdom of God and what God offers to people, and share it with others. And so Paul is saying, look, those individuals who've gone out and preached the gospel, shared the truth, they're Christ representatives. And who is working through them? Who's working in them? It's Christ. So maybe it would be wise to pay heed to those. And so if Christ is working in them and sharing the message through them, then it would behoove us to listen. Paul's next question is, and how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And you may say, well, what's this verse mean? Because we live in the 21st century. And if you go back to the first century, you didn't have a lot of books. You had the Old Testament scriptures, but you did not have the New Testament scriptures. And how would you hear? Most people could not afford a Bible. There was only the Old Testament scriptures. They couldn't afford one. And could they read? They couldn't read, maybe, but they could listen. So he's saying that they had the opportunity to hear, even if they didn't have a book available to read. From our perspective, we can read. So if, you know, we can listen, we can read. So living in our time, then that's available. But in the first century, it was not. So he said, if someone doesn't come and preach the gospel, people don't know. People aren't going to hear it, because that's the only way they're going to hear it and respond. So one comments, hearing is a reflection of first century life, not 21st century life. And Paul doesn't raise the possibility of the message being read, because that wasn't happening much. While there were people who could read, the ordinary first century citizen depended on being able to hear the word preached. That's why they wouldn't hear unless a preacher showed up and revealed God's truth to them. So if a message of God was going to be effective in biblical times, it had to be heard. So a preacher was needed. A preacher was needed. And so that's what Paul's getting across with that scripture. Verse 15, Paul comes to a climax, which he's built up to, and he says, how can they preach unless they are sent? How can they preach unless they are sent? Now, we might think about preaching, and what I'm doing now would be considered preaching, but he's not thinking here of the normal Sabbath sermon. What Paul is thinking about is the action of a herald who went out and preached, sharing the truth, sharing the gospel with others. And he had been sent with the duty of sharing that information. He was basically going out and basically playing a trumpet in a sense that others would hear and heed. The notion of a higher authority is implied by the concept of a herald because a herald was sent. Paul was sent. The other apostles were sent. Christ was sent. You know, God sent him in the flesh, and he began to preach God's truth among the people that he was sent to. So basically, nobody could go out and preach without the divine commission. So Paul is sure that those who proclaimed the gospel did so because God had sent them. God had sent them out to preach the gospel. So as you look at, he's making this point, and then he emphasizes what he's saying by quoting Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. And what does it say in Isaiah 52, 7? It says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." So when you looked at this in Paul's circumstance, Paul was a rabbi, and they recognized that what's being talked about here is regarding the kingdom, something that you would see with the coming of Christ. And he's saying, how, in essence, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, we might think about living in modern times, how beautiful it is, that their feet. And if you look at feet, most of them aren't beautiful. Most of them are not, especially as you get older. And as you think about feet and you think about, okay, these guys are carrying the gospel, and they're walking the dry, dusty roads wherever and throughout the Palestine and throughout the Roman Empire. If you're walking, your feet are going to get dirty. Even if you have sandals on, your feet are going to get dirty. They're going to be sweaty. And so, but he's making a point about how they're bringing the message. They're walking. They may be riding on a donkey. They may be traveling by ship. But as you look at their feet, they're definitely not pretty. So, and he says, basically, if these people are bringing the good news, it's a blessing that God would send them out and that they would show up in your town or wherever you were living and you could hear the gospel preached. So, as you look at this, beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. And you might think about the fact that as you, back in the past, nobody showed up in my town preaching the gospel. They didn't walk into town. You know, I started to learn about the truth in 1972. I heard it on the somebody did preach it to me personally because he was trying to convince me to this was right, and I was refuting it. We're arguing and all of that. But some of us heard it that way. Many of us heard it by listening to a broadcast. We came across a magazine, and we learned those things. And the gospel was made available in that particular way. And we can rejoice in the fact that somebody did share the gospel with us, regardless of how it happened. Because that way, the way of salvation was open to us. And it's a blessing that few people on earth have the opportunity to participate in. So he goes on here, and we quotes another passage from Isaiah chapter 53, and he's making a point about not all. He says here in Isaiah 53, he says, "Who has believed our report?" And just because you go out and you preach the gospel doesn't mean people are going to respond. And he goes, and he completes that thought by saying, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So people hear, but does everybody respond? Unfortunately, they do not. Not all respond. And this shouldn't seem strange to us, because as you look at the prophets as an example, they went to the nation of Judah, they went to the nation of Israel, and how much did they respond? Not very many. A few did, the prophets, they did not, they heard, people heard, they preached, but not very many responded. You look at Elijah. Elijah was God's prophet, but he was going to be killed. Jezebel threatened him. He ran for it, was hiding out, and he was worried about dying. And he basically said, God, I'm the only one. I'm the only one. There's nobody else. And God, once he calmed down and God began to speak to him, he said, look, I have things for you to do. I'm not done with you yet. You have a few things more that I want you to do. And just to emphasize that it's not a complete disaster, you're not the only one. In fact, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. He thought he was, but he said there are still 7,000 that have not fallen prey to Baal, and they were still faithful to God. So God was emphasizing that yes, it looks bad. You've gone through a tough trial, but there's a remnant out there. There always has been. There always will be. And in chapter 10, verse 18, Paul says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So when you look at this, you may think, well, wait a minute. Who's responded? But he's making a point as you look at, and he's looking at some big things here that should be obvious to everybody. For instance, when you look up in the sky and you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, those things should be clear indicators that God exists. That God exists. And everybody can see those. They're obvious. But look at the world we live in today. Are they believing that God exists? No, that all evolved, and people don't pay any attention. They just go on their way. But it is obvious if you look. Consider the Bible. Is the Bible available to almost all people? It's been translated into hundreds of different languages. It's available to everybody. You can most of the time get a free copy, and it's available to everyone if you want to look. But how many people take the time to look? People just go on with their lives, but it is available. So that's Paul's making that point, that if you look and see everything out there available, everybody has had a chance to hear. The question is, if you've had the chance to hear and you choose to, you don't respond, what's going to happen to you? Well, thankfully, God is a kind and generous God, and it's all going to work out in the end for almost everybody. So the question that in the material I read, the question that they come to is, does Paul really mean that every person in all the earth has heard the gospel? Or even in a lesser number, have all the Jews heard? And you look at some people hear, but do they heed? You know, it says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So God makes the truth available if you're willing to pay attention to it, to listen to it. And it is critical that we would respond by yielding to God and recognizing that it is God who's talking to us. But we also recognize there's a factor in there of God's sovereignty, because it's God opening. People can choose to reject it on their own. I don't want to see it. I don't want to hear it. And other people don't get it. It's always amazed me that scriptures that I find are fundamental to understand, that I can understand it, and I can think, well, this is obvious. But it's only obvious because God's opened my mind to see it's obvious. And until God opens your mind, it's not obvious. And you can take that scripture that's obvious to you and show it to somebody else. What are you talking about? I don't see that there at all. It is there, but they don't see it. They don't see it. So what God says he's going to do as a result of that, like the Jews rejected Christ. The Jews rejected the gospel. So how is God going to help them to come to see it? What God's going to do is what God expected ancient Israel to do when God brought them out of Egypt. God brought them out. He gave them his law, gave them his statutes, and entered into a relationship with them. So they are the only nation on the face of the earth, and they are to be blessed. And the result of God calling them out was, and their coming into the land of promise, was to show that God was working with them. They were to show all the surrounding nations, look at how great our God is, and all of the blessings that God has poured out on you and me. And they would see that, and they would say, wow, look at what God has done for the people of Israel. And you know what? That can be available to us too. They were to be a light to the world. They were to be a light to the world. But guess what? They weren't. So then God said, okay, we're going to take a change of course here, and I'm going to work with the Gentiles. So he began to work with the Gentiles, and he called Gentiles out, not all Gentiles, but a portion of the Gentiles, and he added them to the church. And so God's going to provoke the people of Israel and say, well, wait a minute, this, look at God's blessing them. And they're going to be in the reverse situation here. Instead of being in the situation where God was calling and working with them, they were going to be seeing how God was blessing the Gentiles, the hated and despised Gentiles. And they were going to say, you know what? I would like some of that too. So he's going to provoke them to jealousy in a sense, so that they can see what's happening with the Gentiles, how God is working with them, and God is offering them salvation and potentially be a part of God's family forever. So God's going to provoke them, because as you look at the Gentiles, what were the Gentiles like? They had no clue about what God was working out. They were going about their business. They did not care that this God of Israel had a plan of salvation. They didn't care. They were going about their everyday duties and responsibilities. But God said, there's coming a time when I will make you envious. You'll see what I've done for the Gentiles. You'll say, I want to be a part of that. And as you think about that occurring, that's going to occur when God establishes his kingdom. And you're going to have people that God will open their minds to see, and they will begin to respond, and they will be converted, and they will be made ready for God's kingdom forever. And you get back to the, and you think about, well, God, you know, made it available to these people, but he didn't make it available to everybody. And so is that fair? Well, God, and even if he made it available and gave them all these opportunities to understand, they didn't. So does that mean they're condemned? Does it mean there's no hope? There's hope always with God. God is merciful, and God wants them to be a part of his family, and he knows that people have rejected him. They have rejected Jesus Christ. And that's just the world we live in. But God said, I wish that weren't the case. It would have been an easier path, but that's not the way they've been. But I'm going to work this out. So when the kingdom is established, the way will be open for them to respond. It's not a second chance. They didn't get it. They didn't see it when they lived in the flesh. So we have that bigger picture that Paul understood and was conveying here, that it's all going to work out in the end. And as we come to the end of the Paul, what Paul had to say in Romans chapter 10, verse 21, God makes a point about the approach that he had. Romans chapter 10, verse 21. It says, "But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I've allowed my heralds to go to them. I've allowed my prophets to go to them. And the Bible is available to everyone if they want to read it and heed it." So God has stretched out his hands all the time, and he makes that point a number of different times in the scriptures, and people didn't heed. But that's the general approach that God had. He stretched out his hand, and he wanted them to respond. He wanted them to become a part of his kingdom. So all day long he stretched out his hands, but they've not responded. They've continued to be oblivious to God. So the rejection of the Messiah and God's plan of salvation by Israel seems pretty dire. Why would God pay any attention to them in the future? But he is going to. Do they deserve it? Of course not. But he's merciful, and he is going to continue to work with them. It seems pretty dire, but it's not a hopeless situation for Israel or the Gentiles. Their opportunity for salvation will come. And as we have been, you know, as you look at the Holy Days help us to understand how this is all going to work out, that everybody will have the chance to be saved. Everybody. No matter if they learned of it and they didn't respond, God said, "I wish it would have been an easier path for you if you had have responded. But that's okay. I'm still going to work it out." You know, so it is... Paul is talking about something here that he's very concerned about his people that he's related to that didn't respond. He wanted them to respond, but he tried to convince them, but they didn't respond. And that's just the way it's been throughout history. And it's going to be that way till the end of the age. You wish people would respond, but that's up to God. Calling them out. And then you have to make a decision whether I'm going to follow God. That's your choice. Even if God makes his truth available to you, that's your choice. And God wants us to continue to make that choice and to choose him first and foremost, and that way we can be assured of being a part of God's kingdom forever. So it's interesting, the arguments that Paul makes. Some of them seem a little bit obscure as you look at them, and you think, well, what in the world did he mean there? So hopefully you can understand and see how great our God is and what he is working out here below for you and me and all mankind.